Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. I'm Barbara Moore. Being joined today by co-host Wayne Wood. Hi there, Wayne.
How you doing, Barbara?
Well, I am doing wonderfully, just overwhelmed with the goodness of the Lord and just thankful for the opportunity that we have here at City on a Hill Radio Show to talk about him and his goodness. How are you doing, Wayne?
I'm doing well. I can't complain. Nobody'd want to hear me if I did. Amen.
Ain't it the truth? fortunately for us, the Lord wants to hear us, our expressions of our love for him and our praise of him, but he also wants us to share our hearts, our troubles, and our difficulties that we're going through as well. So,
when I consider all the blessings, it seems like for me to go and complain to him would be ingratitude. I just realized I was just thinking, gosh, I guess it's been about 5 or 6 years ago. I was getting ready to go to work, and I had my alarm clock tuned to an oldies station at the time. I believe it's very important how you get up in the morning. I really believe how you get up in the morning is very important, particularly all the years I spent in the Army. They had ways of getting you up that just put you in a bad mood the rest of the day. And so, and my dad was an old Army sergeant. He at home, he'd wake us up for school the same way the Army did. So I guess... Yeah, I never got homesick when I went into the Army because the drill sergeants kind of reminded me of Dad. The only time I ever got dropped for push-ups in the Army one time was the drill sergeant was chewing us out, and I had this little grin on my face, and he looked at me and says, "What are you grinning at, Wood?" And I said, "Nothing, drill sergeant." Says, "Don't give me that. What were you grinning at?" And I said, "Well, I was just thinking, drill sergeant." And he's, "Oh, you were thinking. You know, never tell the drill sergeant you're thinking, you know." and he says, "So were you thinking, oh great mastermind?" And I'm making this face. I said, "I was just thinking you reminded me of my dad." And he says, drop, you know, good Army brat, drop. They knew my dad was a criminal. Only time I ever got dropped as an individual. Yeah, we had a lot of mass punishment, but the only time I ever got individually singled out. Yeah. But anyway, so I was sitting there, and I was getting up, and there was this old song coming on, and it's from the 80s, and I was going through nostalgia, nothing like old songs. I'm going, I remember what. Well, that brings back some memories, and then I got to thinking about what was actually going on in my life when that song was a top hit, and I'm thinking, man, that was tough. And I realized I'm now living in the best time of my life, and I'm thinking, what am I nostalgic for?
Well, you know, this is the season for nostalgia and thinking back on those.
Didn't mean to get us off the track, but.
Oh no! As a matter of fact, just the other night I was attending the Christmas program for my grandchildren's at my grandchildren's school, and there they were, our youngest grandchildren, and they were. Their mouths were filled with scripture, and one was playing the bell for "O Come All Ye Faithful," and they're singing the Christmas hymns from long, long ago. Yeah. You know, some going back to the Middle Ages, and I was thinking how I sang those same Christmas hymns as a child, and here I am, 64 years old, and my grandchildren are singing the same Christmas hymns. And, Wayne, it was just such a blessing. I was just overwhelmed with the goodness of the Lord and how faithful He is to draw us unto Him, and not only ourselves, but our children and our grandchildren. And, you know, and it was just an overwhelming sense of God's goodness and His faithfulness. He is the one that hears and answers our prayers for our loved ones. God is good. God is good. And this is a special time of year for remembering all His goodnesses to us. And with that, would you lead us in prayer to the throne of mercy and grace?
Yes, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before You today, and Lord, as we go forth and for another hour broadcast on this show, which You've blessed us with the privilege and the honor of being able to do, we just thank You, Almighty God, for Your many blessings, because we are indeed blessed beyond measure. And we just praise You, Almighty God, that You have blessed us and given us favor in Your sight to do this broadcast. And we pray, Lord, that we will be true to Your trust, faithful to Your trust, and worthy of Your trust, Lord, that the words we speak today will be pleasing to You, that, Father God, that we will be guided by Your Holy Spirit to Your perfect will, that whatever we say and do here today will be what You want us to do and what You want us to say, and that, Father God, the people tuning in to listening, who are taking time out of their day to listen to us, Father God, will be blessed and will be fed by whatever it is we minister here today, Lord. We ask, Almighty God, that You bless this broadcast, not for our sake, but for the sake of those who tune in and listen. That, Father God, we can continue to be a light in this dark and dying world, Father God. We just praise Your holy name in this season where we observe the birth of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Messiah, Father God, that, Lord, we will glorify Your name in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray and praise You. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne. A good, and really the only way to start anything, particularly a time of discussion, about important matters. And, you know, I was just talking about yesterday, Diane and I were talking about, it was the anniversary of the death of George Washington, December 14th, 1799. Yeah. And so I was sharing a bit of some of the things about him that were so outstanding to me and so precious to me. And you know, I think as we look at the world today and we look at how different it is from the time in which he lived and the time in which he led our country, first of all, to victory in our independence, and then set us on the right course with the United States Constitution, and then serving as president for two terms. But, I think about the Washington Monument also in Washington, D.C., and, you know, he never called it. It was named for him, and it was named for Columbus, District of Columbia. But George Washington never referred to it as Washington. He referred to it always as the Federal City.
Mm-hmm.
And he was very, very modest, and didn't take honors unto himself, you know. And I love that about him. And then today I had several occasions to talk about General Washington, and one of those times I recall that you know, as first president, he did not want to take the money that went with the office
right.
in position. He refused it, and just as he had refused a salary to lead our troops, the Continental Army. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, he had accepted that position on two conditions. One, that he would receive no salary because there was no amount of money that would induce him to take that position. But and the other was that there would be paid chaplains for his troops,
mm-hmm.
you know. And, you know, these things speak volumes for the character of George Washington and the leadership that he demonstrated.
And the example he set, I mean, he was very aware, as were many of the founders of the first Congress, that everything they did was setting an example for future generations to follow. They were so very conscious of what they were doing. And it wasn't an exalted thing they did. It was they found it humbling. I mean, this was the first time in, almost 2,000 years that men had tried to rule themselves without the benefit of despots or dictators or some sort of tyrant
ruling over
them. And so, you know, Washington was very careful of what he did because he knew that everything he did was setting an example. I remember a beautiful anecdote on his inaugural ball. Someone came up to him, and if I thought about it real hard, I'd remember who it was. And said, sir, how do we address you now that you're president? I mean, I don't think we should call you Mr. Washington or anything. You know, how should we address you? And Washington thought about it a minute, and, you know, Your Majesty was a royal title. He didn't want to be a king. And, you know, and so he thought about it. He says, why don't you just call me Mr. President? And that set the example to how we've addressed the president ever since. Everything he did was said, and I'm watching this election, and of course the last, oh gosh, I guess 92 is when it really started hitting me. That, you know, and I may have mentioned this on the show before, and if I have, I apologize, that during the entire 8 years Washington was president, he never shook anyone's hand because he was afraid
right.
it might diminish the dignity of the presidency. Now, when I say this, and when I first learned this when I was a kid, I thought, gosh, that's kind of stuck up. But then you have to realize the time in which Washington lived. This was a time when to touch the personage of a royal, of a king, was to invite the death penalty. To touch a king without his permission or a queen without her permission is considered a crime, you know. And so you just don't go up and touch the Queen of England. Prince Philip, the royal consort, actually has to pencil in an appointment to spend the night with his wife. That's just how. That's just the way it's done because of the dignity of the royal person. I remember when Ronald Reagan was president, Queen Elizabeth II came to visit the United States, and he took her on a tour of I can't recall if he was there. Maybe George Bush the first. I think it was Bush 41, the first George Bush. Went on a tour in the housing projects with Queen Elizabeth II. There was a lady down there in Washington D.C. She was. They called her Mama. Her name may have been Washington, Mama Washington, and she's a black lady. And she took in orphans, mainly crack babies, from the projects and would raise them up and take care of them and try and give them a good Christian upbringing. And they brought Queen Elizabeth into her home, and she, you know, being just loving lady, said, "Oh, you're amazing. I'm so glad to see you." And she went and she hugged Queen Elizabeth around the neck. And you can see everybody like, "Oh, my gosh, touch the queen." And Elizabeth, you can see, and I've always liked Queen Elizabeth.
Yeah.
She's just a fine lady. I read stories of her driving an ambulance when she was a teenager during the London Blitz and actually risking her life to save her subjects' lives. I've always just thought she was such a classy lady, other than being a queen, you know. And she just, you could tell she was kind of tickled by it. She's trying to fight the smile, but she was a bit shocked that this woman would touch her. But at the same time, she thought it was funny, you know. You could see she was trying to maintain her royal dignity, you know.
Uh-huh.
And so even today, you just don't touch the Queen of England, is what I'm trying to say. And so Washington is living during that time, and unless you think I'm too off on a rabbit trail, folks. Washington's living at a time when all the... Well, you have to understand the times in which he lives. You see, and we in America, we don't understand that, you know. And I'm going to bring the point. So here's Washington. He's an elected leader. He's a head of state where every other head of state is a king or queen, where just to touch them is to invite the death penalty. And so he would not shake hands with anyone. He would then... You know, instead kind of bowed, do a formal courtesy bow, because he did not want to diminish the dignity of the office, because he knew that he personified the country, the United States of America. You know, he was the first citizen of America, and he didn't want to do anything. And then when, you know, I think of, you know, presidential candidates going on comedy shows and talk shows, you know,
talking about their underwear, that's
where I was getting at, you know, talking about what kind of underwear they wear.
You know, Wayne,
it's sad where we've come as a republic.
When I heard people putting down the Donald Trump debate because here he is, a reality star and everything, and I thought, you know, that it would diminish, and they talked about it would diminish the office of... You know, and I thought, that's already happened. That's already happened.
Is it any different
with Bill Clinton in the 90s, you know?
Yeah, is it any different going on Letterman?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah, exactly.
Or Leno?
But back to the dignity of the office and the position in our country, and you're absolutely right. And I was thinking, you know, he shook hands with people before he became president.
Yes, he did.
And after he had retired from the presidency, I remember with the farewell address to his men, he asked that each one of them, when he resigned his commission as commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, he asked his men to each one of them come and take him by the hand. And,
yes,
of course, with Henry Knox, then, when he came, it was all over with because they embraced as well as taken by the hand, and you know, so it was strictly the position of the office that he was honoring, because that's the type of man and gentleman that he was.
And, well, when that many people trust you to to lead them and to make decisions regarding their lives. It is a very humbling experience.
Yeah.
You know, I know, and I never had nearly as much responsibility as Washington did, but for me as a troop leader in the Army, I felt totally responsible for my men. And I always thought it took a special kind of person to become a general. You know.
Oh, wow.
And if you meet most generals, there's something about them. Even if they don't have the uniform on, you can tell that guy's got brass. You know, he's high ranker, or he will be one day. There's just something there they have, and you know, the leadership, the dignity, the responsibility, and there's a humility there. Sometimes it comes off as arrogance, but it's not. It's a self-confidence. Some are arrogant, I guess, but you know, but there's a self-confidence that, look, I know what to do, and I'm going to do what it takes to get the job done.
You have to have that confidence to be in that position. Well, you know, and speaking of our troops and thinking about the Christmas season, what is it like being away from home during these very special Christmas, during the Christmas season for a soldier? What is that like? What will, you know, if we were going to picture them, you know, many of us have family members in harm's way right now in Afghanistan and in various places. What will they be experiencing,
well,
do you think?
A lot of it depends on where you're at. Overseas, you know, it can be very, very, very lonely. You know, when you're far away from home, the Army, and when I say the Army, I'm talking about all the branches of the military, but I talk Army because it's the branch I was in.
Army.
I is Army. I'm all the way and then some, you know. They really try to do everything they can to make it as good a situation as possible. I mean, the mess halls go all out to provide a Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving. You'll have turkey with all the trimmings. You'll have desserts. You'll have, and they'll decorate the mess halls and they do everything they can to try and make it as much like us, but it's not the same. It's a good meal,
right?
But, you know,
you're away from your family.
You're away from home. You're away from family. It may be easier now with computers and Skype and all the different things to communicate, but sometimes it makes it. I guess it might even make it worse, because when you get away from home, you get in a mindset that, okay, I'm away from home. I'm dealing with this. This is a different universe.
Yeah.
And then you come home on leave, and then you have to switch over to be, well, I'm home again.
Yeah.
And then you get used to being home, and then you have to click it off, and it's hard to leave to go back over there. And then there's an adjustment, well, you know, to two different universes almost. And Christmas is where it really comes home that you miss your loved ones, you miss your family. If you're in a field or a combat zone, it's even worse, because you can never let your guard down. I was blessed. I never spent Christmas in a combat zone. I do remember spending Halloween in a combat zone one time. And that's, I used to really enjoy the Halloween, taking my kids out trick-or-treating. And we were in Grenada, and the little kids were coming around with grocery bags, because we first got there, the kids were hungry. They hadn't been fed in over a week, because the whole situation had been, and some of them 2 weeks, the whole situation had been so chaotic before we got there. They were under 24-hour house arrest. They're afraid to go out on the streets, afraid to be shot. And so when we would give our sea rations to the little kids, well, it got to where it was like they're going around from position to gun position. I was in the artillery. I was working as an artilleryman at the time. and we had our camouflage nets over our tiller. They'd come up to our nets with grocery bags full of crackers, sea ration crackers and candy bars and stuff. We got the kids. And I'll never forget this little kid. It happened to be Halloween. It dawned on me, and I was thinking of my own kids at home trick-or-treating, and I wasn't going to be there with them. And a little boy comes over with this grocery bag, and he says, "Give me something." You know, that Grenadian way of speaking. And I looked down his bag, and he was loaded. He had candy bars and MRE. They'd just come out with the MREs. And we were eating some C-rations and some MREs. He had all these goodies he'd gotten from other GIs. I looked down at him and says, "Don't you mean trick-or-treat?" And the kid looked up at me like, "Huh?" I got him something and tossed it into the trick-or-treat kid.
Oh,
you know, but stuff like that, he was a cute little kid, big old brown eyes, you know, and he's going around, cashing in, you know. But when you're over there like that, the little things become important. I remember eating in a mess hall. I've been on guard duty on Christmas. And, you know, you're standing, I was in Germany, you're standing in 2 or 3 feet of snow, freezing. And, of course, you're waiting to rotate back so that you go to the mess hall and get chow. Because that's what Christmas dinner becomes. It becomes chow. And you cling to your buddies who are over there, the ones who weren't able to get leave to go home. And you go to the mess hall, you eat, go to the bar. They're singing songs like "Leaving on a Jet Plane," you know, anything that's about home.
Yeah.
Anything about home. You sit there and you cry. You think of your brothers and your sisters, your family that's at home. If you've got children and they're not there.
And probably looking back on past Christmases you've enjoyed, you know?
Yeah. Oh,
the
yeah, memory. You definitely do that.
Yeah.
I remember one Christmas I volunteered to help out in the mess hall. My two roommates were cooks. We called them spoons. And they were helping prepare Christmas dinner. And so I told the mess sergeant, if he needed help cutting anything up, I'd go over there. And I actually volunteered to work in the mess hall the night before Christmas because it just being alone in the barracks, you know.
Yeah.
And
it's
just lonely because, you know, it's either that or, you know, I wasn't a Christian then, you know. And you'd go over to the club and you'd be sitting there and the bands would be playing, you know, "Homeward Bound," "Leaving on a Jet Plane," "Free Bird" by Lynyrd Skynyrd, anything about "Sweet Home Alabama." Oh man, you know, that was the song. The loneliness is just kind of. The other times you can kind of get used to it. You get in your rhythm. This is the reality. You know, but with Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter. I spent three years in Germany. Every Easter, I was out in the field. You know,
Well, you know, Wayne, too. When you were talking, I was thinking, you know, for the soldier, not only does he experience the loss of his family, but he also bears the burden of knowing that his family is missing him.
Yeah,
and you know. That's a tremendous burden as well. It can be.
Yeah. It's a two-way loneliness, you know, if you're away from your family.
Mm-hmm.
And you never get those moments back.
Right.
You never get those moments back. It's you kiss your kid goodbye and he's, you know, in his mama's arms, you come back and he's walking. And he's talking.
Yeah.
And you miss those first words. You miss those first steps. I remember, you know, more than once kissing my wife and kids goodbye and not knowing if I'd see him again, you know, because of where I was going. And what was worse is usually when I deployed, I wasn't able to tell them where I was going and what was going on.
Yeah.
You know, that was...
So that's an added burden, the unknown.
Yeah.
You know, they say that, I've read where, you know, if you, the known is easier to face than the unknown.
Well, I can tell you know, Grenada, for instance, it was my wife's birthday, and we were at the party when I got the call to go in, and I knew it was real world, but I didn't know where, and I knew that I couldn't tell her it was real world. I couldn't tell her anything.
Yeah.
She found out the next morning when she woke up, and it was all over the news that foreign troops had invaded the island of Grenada.
Yeah.
And that's the first she learned of it. And that's just, that's the way it is. And,
yeah, that's the way it is. You know, it's got to be, it's got to be just as everything is different when you face it with the Lord than when you face it without him, when you don't know his faithfulness and you don't know him personally to be able to really lean on during those hard times. And it makes, everything is different when we've got our hand in the hand of the Lord and we go through it together. So, you know, that's so important that we can share that with people who are going through those hard times. That,
well, you know,
it's still going to be hard.
Oh, yeah.
Still, you know, but he's able to bring us through those difficulties.
Well, by the time I was in Grenada, that was after my parachute accident, and I was born again and knew it, and I was still trying to figure out how to serve him and trying to get into church, and but I knew I belonged to him. He had saved my life and accepted my soul, and you know, and I knew all doubt was removed. It's just a matter of wiping away the cobwebs and getting where I needed to be with him. But
and having your mind renewed by the Word of God, because you know, once we're born of His Spirit, born again by His Spirit, then you know, we have that relationship. But the sanctification part, you know, is a process, and it's our mind being renewed is a process. And
it
we
is.
Have to learn to think the way he thinks. We learn that through his word.
Right. And I was growing. I was reading my Bible, and I hadn't found a church yet. It was difficult, you know, under in the situation I was in at that time. But I was seeking a church and seeking, you know, to really strengthen my relationship. I was reading the Bible myself, and I was reading Christian books and learning about him. I may have told this story on the air before, and if I have, I apologize. But I remember being in Grenada, and I had a little pocket New Testament I carried with me that the Gideons had given me. And I had a fellow come up, and boy, everybody was borrowing my Bible. We're the combat zone, and everybody's borrowed my Bible. And one evening we were sitting there. It was after the heavy fighting was over. We were getting occasional sniper fire. We still had to be on our guard because there was still some occasional. We were being somebody come out and take pot shots at us occasionally. But I remember sitting there one night, and one of my troops asked me. He says, "You know a little bit about the Bible?" I said, "Well, I'm learning." He says, "Could you explain to me about Revelation?" And I said, "Well," he says, "I've always wondered about that." And I said, "Well, you know, I just finished reading Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, you know, so I thought I understood."
Oh, wow.
You know, well, I was learning. I was always curious about that, right? And so now I was living for the Lord, trying to learn to live. So I was, and so I started explaining to him about the signs of the times, and and then he was with me on that, wars and rumors of war. Obviously, wars and rumors of war, we're in a combat zone. And he came up and he said, then I got to the rapture, and I explained the rapture, how the trumpet was going to sound and millions of people were going to disappear and be taken up. He stopped me for a minute. He says, "Wait a minute." He says, you believe that millions of people are going to disappear?" I said, "Yeah." He says that you know, they're going to be standing there, they're going to be gone. I said, "Yeah, just like that." I said, "Just like that. That's what the Bible says." He said, "No, wait a minute, you're educated, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You're intelligent, aren't you?" I said, "Well, I hope so. And you believe that?" I said, "Well, God, let me tell you. I believe in a God that created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. I said, I believe in a God that destroyed a city and turned a woman into a pillar of salt. I believe in a God that brought 10 plagues on Egypt, brought the children of Israel out by parting the Red Sea, fed them for 40 years in the desert with manna, that he came down to earth, walked as a man for 33 years. And while he was here, he healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the multitude with a few loaves and fishes, and walked on water, and died, resurrected on the third day, and he's coming back. Now, if I can believe all that, it's not really a big suspension of disbelief to believe he could catch up 1 million people and they'll disappear just like that, is it? He thought about it for a minute. He says, you got a point.
Well, that was pretty. Wayne, that was pretty good preaching for a young Christian.
Yeah, I was. Well, you know, I guess something. Some of my grandma's sermons rubbed off on me, you know. But
God is good. You had not shared that with me, so I appreciate you sharing it.
But it's just witnessing, because they say there are no atheists in foxholes. This is an old Army story. You know, this guy claimed he was an atheist. He was going to Vietnam. He's, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. 2 weeks later, a fellow ran into him, and this guy had a necklace, and on the necklace was a cross, a Star of David, you know, a crescent moon of Islam, a Buddha, and a chicken foot. And the guy says, man, what is that around your neck? And the guy says, the atheist says, I believe. But what do you believe in? He says, I got no business getting anybody upset. You know?
Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, Wayne, I was thinking about in your response, here's a young man, a young soldier with you, and he asks you about it. You're a young Christian, but the Bible says for us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And you were ready. You were. Yes. The Lord equips us for what we face. And isn't it interesting that you had just finished that book about the rapture, about the end time. And then, you know, you were asked that particular question. You know, God is good. God is
good.
God
knows all these things. He's got it all planned out.
He does.
I've been there. Yeah, I remember there's several times in my life when I remember God gave me the words. Even before I really had was assured of my salvation, because for years I was kind of wandering, trying to find him, you know, and figure out. Because, you know, some churches I've been to made it seem so hard. Some churches I've been to made it seem so easy. And I was always confused about how you could know you were saved. And you know, I would get down, I would pray these sinner's prayers, but it didn't seem like it took with me. And I'd think, well, maybe God didn't hear me, or maybe I'm not perfect enough, and maybe I'm not good enough. And I didn't realize you're never good enough. I'm thinking, well, and so there's always this hint of doubt in the back of my mind that whether I was really saved or not. And I figured, well, okay, I guess I'm not saved, so I'll just go on back, and I'd slide around. But I always loved Jesus. I always knew Jesus was Lord. I always knew that there was a God in heaven. There was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I just didn't quite know how to get there. And it took that accident on the drop zone for all the garbage that had been laid in my path to get swept away, so it was just me and Jesus, you know. And you know, you think you have the rest of your life to get saved. You think you have the rest of your life to get right with God. And then you realize the rest of your life is a heartbeat away. And there's no room for garbage. And it was just me and God. And I called out to him, and he answered. And he took me, and since then I've never had a doubt whether I was saved or not. Even when
how it is.
Yeah.
That is how it is. you know, once you're saved, you do know it.
Mm-hmm.
You do know it. You know that you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You know it. I felt like I had just existed
mm-hmm.
before, and then I knew what life was, and I began to live, and there was just such a difference. Just such a difference. I knew, and what's interesting in my case is I didn't know I wasn't saved.
Well, you know, for me, I really believe that I said a sinner's prayer when I was 8 years old, and the Lord heard it. The problem was I didn't know he heard it because of religious stuff, you know, and I don't want to really go into all that. There was a lot of religious baggage that we carry around that stands between us and God. And I wandered around for 17 years, you know, with these walls between me being totally, and I hope this makes sense to our listener, that I had said a prayer as a child and God heard me. And I could tell you times, see, at the time I wanted to get baptized in water. People said, well, you're too young. You really don't know what you're doing. Blah, 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 blah. You know, golly, suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God.
That's right.
And so, you know, I always thought I wasn't good enough for God. And I'd say these prayers, and people, and I believe in personal holiness. Trust me, I believe in personal holiness. But there's all these rigid rules we set for people. And because I didn't meet these standards, I thought, well, I wasn't good enough to get in the kingdom. And, you know, to clean yourself up to come to God is like getting cleaned up to take a bath. And so... You know, I would try to get into church, and because I couldn't live up to these standards, I'd say, well, I failed, so why try? And I'd go back into the world. The problem is I didn't enjoy the world as much as all my friends were. I won't tell you I was perfect, sinless, and spotless. I just didn't get the big kick out of being a sinner that other people seemed to get, because the Lord's hand was on me during that whole time.
Yeah.
I remember times I'd be in bars arguing and for Jesus and God, I remember one night I got drunk and started preaching Revelation under conviction so heavy in preaching the second coming of the Lord. I didn't even think I was saved at the time. But people still remember that I run into people who knew me back then. You know, when I tell them I'm a preacher, they say, I'm not surprised, because you always were.
Yeah.
You know.
Isn't that interesting?
It took the haze, but it took me facing death and hell itself to realize, you know, and to get that blessed assurance that we used to sing about, you know, and to know that you know, even when you falter, even when you, the one thing the world doesn't seem to understand, they love to catch Christians in sin. They say, see, we're not so bad. Look at what he's doing. But understand, Christians aren't necessarily sinless. Christians are forgiven. You know, and what doesn't mean we have a license to sin. That's what Paul said. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. But if we sin, we know we can go before our Lord, and we can repent of our sins, and we can ask forgiveness. And God is faithful to wash away our sins. We don't live in sin. We should not live in sin. We should not continue in sin. Are we going to sin? Yes, we are going to sin. But we should not live in sin.
It's and we have an advocate with the Father.
Amen.
If we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all mm-hmm. unrighteousness. You know, Wayne, I was thinking back to the time of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in mm-hmm. in America in the 1700s. And I was thinking how when people came under conviction through the preaching of the Word and the movement of the Holy Spirit, many times they would not come to the assurance and they wouldn't come to the assurance because they were seeking him. They had not found him yet.
Yeah.
And in those times, many of them sought the Lord for weeks, days, weeks, months.
Oh, yeah.
Until they found him. And but the Lord tells us in his word, seek for us to seek him, to search for him with all our hearts, and he will be found of us. And that's, you know, so, you know, the Lord is in it all. He is in the seeking.
Amen.
And in the finding. And
well,
when we do find him, we do have that assurance. We do. The Holy Spirit confirms us in the Lord, and we have that sweet assurance.
The biggest obstacle we have sometimes to finding Jesus, and I've learned this the hard way myself, is the same problem Peter had. In John 21, you have this little statement where Peter says, "I'm going fishing."
Yeah.
And the other apostles said, "We go with you." And you tell you, yeah. And I remember reading that first time I read that. I just, you know, I this doesn't make sense. I mean, Peter's going fishing. Jesus is risen. He's been crucified. He's risen from the grave, and now Peter's going on a fishing trip. Doesn't make sense. It wasn't until years later, when I was saved and I was in the ministry myself, and I felt like I had failed God, I was going to quit preaching because I didn't. Felt like I had failed God completely, and I didn't want to bring disgrace on the body of Christ through anything I did. I love Jesus so much, I wouldn't want to hurt him. And I was going to quit preaching. I was going to preach one last message that I couldn't get out of this engagement. I was going to preach it. And I got up there to preach, and the Lord changed my message. He took me to John 21, and there was this thing. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And it dawned on me, Peter was, for the first time I realized, Peter was going to quit preaching. He was going back to being a fisherman. I'm going to be very, very brief because I know our time's coming to a close. And there he is at the Sea of Galilee, and when he left, he was a leader. You know, when you fall and you quit, you don't quit alone. You take others with you.
Mm-hmm.
He had about half the surviving apostles with him. There's the future of the church. Going back to doing what they were doing, Jesus followed them. And Jesus comes and he finds them. He searches, he hunts them down. He doesn't say, "Let them go. They're worthless, they're useless to me." He goes and he hunts them down. And I'm going to be very brief. And it says, when Peter saw that, you know, that Jesus told him, you know, and of course when they're out there fishing, they're not catching anything. You know why? Because they're out of God's will.
That's right.
You know, and so Jesus tells them how to catch fish, which is telling you that you better lean on Jesus if you want anything you do to have a success. And then John, it's John who recognizes Jesus first. He says, "It's the Lord." And Peter,
"It is the Lord."
"It is the Lord." And Peter about ready jumps off the boat because he's ashamed. Well, he's ashamed because he knows he should be preaching and not fishing. He's playing hooky. And Jesus has come out and busted him. And so they go, and they're all at the shore, and Jesus fixes the fire. They're all sitting, eating breakfast, and they all know they've been busted. But Jesus isn't saying anything, so all the disciples are kind of going along with it. They're Jesus isn't saying anything. We're not going to say anything. We're all going to pretend it's cool. And they're all having breakfast, just like things were before that terrible night when Jesus was arrested. They all ran off on him. But Peter's sitting off in the corner. He's having a pity party. He would love to join the rest of the disciples, but he doesn't feel worthy enough. He is actually enjoying his self-pity. And Jesus walks over to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, there's something going on here you don't get in English. In Greek, there are at least four different words for love. There's agape, that's unconditional, total, divine love. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. There's storge love, which is familial love. There's eros love, which is a sexual, erotic love. And then there is phileo love, which is friendship. Jesus is using agape. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answers, Lord, you know that I love you. In the Greek, he said, he's using phileo. Jesus is using agape. Peter is using phileo. Jesus is saying, do you love me? Peter's saying, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And Jesus says, and feed my sheep. He asks him again, and Peter doesn't, he hears it, doesn't want to hear it. I can't, I'm unworthy. I let Jesus down. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers again, Lord, you know I am your friend. And Jesus says, then feed my lambs. And then Jesus says the third time, he says, Peter, this time Jesus changes his words. He says, Peter, are you just my friend? He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Peter, are you just my friend? He uses phileo. Are you my friend? And Peter's, about this time, his heart's bursting because the third time Jesus said, are you just my friend? Peter has said, all you are to me, you are just my friend. And Peter with dear tears says, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Because Peter would love to reach out and hug Jesus by the knees and say, Lord, you know I love you, I'd die for you, just like he did on that night. But when the chips were down, Peter failed Jesus. Even more so, Peter failed himself because he did not live up to what the man he thought he should be. And now Jesus has come after him, and he's saying, Peter, are you just my friend? Are you still my friend? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And Jesus says, and Peter, feed my lambs. And what he's saying to Peter is he's saying, Peter, you let me down. You sinned. Yes, you did. You sinned. I was there, remember? I know it. But you've repented. He says, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and you went wherever you would go. But when you grow older, another will gird you and take you where you don't want to go. And John says, by this, Jesus was prophesying the death by which Peter would glorify him. He's saying, Peter, you failed me that night. You'll never fail me this way again. But if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. You will preach. Yes, you failed. I've forgiven you, Peter. Forgive yourself. And that is the big problem we have, the big barrier that we have coming between us and God. It's what held me back, was forgiving myself and accepting the fact that I'm a sinner and that I need Christ's blood and I need his love and I need his atonement and salvation to enter into the throne of grace. It doesn't give me a license to sin. On the contrary, when I sin, the Holy Spirit's feelings are hurt, and I feel that pain that God has, that disappointment that the Holy Spirit has in me that I have failed. And I don't want to feel that again, and that's what keeps me clean. That's what keeps the old army sergeant from taking the Lord's name in vain, because I know it hurts God's feelings when I take his name in vain, and I don't want to hurt his feelings. It's what David said when he got caught with Bathsheba. He said, I have sinned against God. And he could feel God's hurt feelings, the pain he had caused God by sinning. And that's what Peter felt. And what you have to realize is that Jesus died for that. And the rest of the story with Peter is he lived the rest of his life preaching and ministering and spreading the gospel. And in 64 A.D., he found himself in Rome when the Emperor Nero burned Rome and blamed Christians for it. They were rounding him up. And they were taking him in and crucifying them. And they were executing him in horrible ways for the entertainment of the crowd. And Peter had escaped. And he was on the Appian Way, the main highway out of Rome. He was heading back to Jerusalem where it was safe. And as he was walking down the road, Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that he ran into a stranger going to Jerusalem. And Peter stopped him. You know, he was going to stop him. You don't want to go to Jerusalem. I mean, he was going to Rome, I'm saying. He saw a stranger heading back to Rome. Peter was leaving Rome. I'm sorry. And Peter stopped that stranger and he said, Phobos, where are you going, man? You don't want to go back to Rome. It's crazy there. And the stranger looked up and it was Jesus. And Jesus looked Peter in the eye and he said, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. And some 30 years after that scene on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was telling Peter, it's time for you to glorify me. And I can see Peter, the big old fisherman, hang his head and nod and turn around. He went back to Rome and turned himself into the authorities. And he was so happy to get one of the ringleaders, one of the head apostles, one of the leaders of this movement. And they crucified him outside the gates of Rome. The only thing Peter asked of them when they went to crucify them, he asked that he be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the same manner that his Savior and Lord did. And so Peter was crucified upside down outside the gates of Rome. But Peter had to learn that if we're to be of any use to Jesus, if we're to have a relationship, we have to understand our fallen nature. And that when we sin, we don't want to sin, but when we sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's only when we can learn to forgive ourselves and pick ourselves up, realizing that we're lost without Christ, we can be of any use to him. That's what stood between me and God for all those years. Because I thought, well, I said the prayer, I'm going to be perfect. And I wasn't. And so I thought I had failed God, so what's the point? I had to learn grace. Because it's the only way we can live is through his grace.
Well, Brother Wayne, I know that there are those who listened and really needed to hear that message that you just gave is for us all. But I think probably that there are particular ones that are in that place right now that yeah. needed to hear those words and to hear that message of grace and mercy and forgiving ourselves. Well, we're coming to the close of our show today, and Wayne and I both want to thank everyone for joining us, and I will close us in prayer.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, O God, you are God. There is no other. And Father, we're just so grateful, Lord, that you don't give up on us. Father, that you see each one of us where we are, and you desire to draw each one of us unto yourself. So, Father, that you can groom us and form us and fashion us and transform us and conform us and with your very own life. You have such good things in store for each one. You do have a plan that will give us a hope and a future, each one of us, Lord. And you desire so much to give that to us, Father, to work with us and bring that about in our lives. I pray, Father, that you will fulfill your plan in each one, Lord. Each one that hears this broadcast, Lord, and our loved ones as well, Lord. Have your way, O God. Have your way. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Wayne, I wanted to share one more thing, sign off. I've been in the first book of Peter in recent days, and I've been really touched how over and over again it's Peter, the one who denied the Lord and was forgiven, the one who, you know, everything you shared about Peter today, but it was Peter who over and over again refers to the Lord as precious, refers to the blood of Christ as precious, who refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone, that chief cornerstone being precious. But that word precious is used by Peter over and over again. And how precious that is.
He never forgot that night.
Uh-oh.
And it always kept him humble.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Wayne. And listeners, we thank you for joining us today on City on a Hill Radio Show. We ask that you share the podcast and recent podcasts, which are very informative, very inspiring, and enlightening. Share those with your family and friends, wherever they are throughout the world. We would ask that the Lord would bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Thank you for joining us on City on a Hill Radio Show. Bye-bye.